Today, you can be turning in chapter 1 of Luke, and we'll be picking up at verse 57. Luke, chapter 1, verse 57. And I'm trying to figure out if these blue lines are to keep me in or, you know, not real sure. I think they're trying to communicate something to me. No, one thing I want to do, though, of course, you know, like I said, no doubt now you can certainly feel the Christmas season is upon us, and certainly a great opportunity and time that we get to spend fellowships and family and you know, part of what we do a lot of times, of course, is a whole lot of eating that takes place in all of these activities, and we'll all have our various ones certainly here at church and maybe through your work and other friendships and so forth. So I'm gonna do a community service this morning. I'm gonna try to talk about some eating etiquette for just a second. And one primary thing we're gonna focus on again, you know, I've had to learn these, you know, over time as well. You know, you don't take the napkin and shove it in when you're sitting at somebody else's table. You can do that at home, spread it out so you can protect your clothes, but at other people's. And then, of course, I've learned this, you know, that you always, when you go to those places and it has the silverware and they're all scattered all over and, you know, you have more forks than you know what to do with, it's always from the outside in as each course comes, okay? So that's an important thing to remember. And then one of the most awkward situations is toward the end of the meal, particularly if you're in an environment where maybe the dessert has been set out there in front of everybody and everybody's gotten a piece of pie and, oh, it's delicious. And then there's that one little piece sitting out there and everybody kind of hesitates. And then you kind of start trying to figure out, how well do I know these people? You know, because you know if you just reach out and grab it, that's kind of like, well, you're not supposed to just do that. But now you have to start doing that play and kind of go, well, boy, that sure was good. I tell you, I don't know if I could eat another bite, but, well, that pie was delicious, wasn't it? And then you're waiting for somebody to say, well, you know, I can't eat it. You just go right ahead. And you're hoping that, again, that somehow through this verbal game that pie is going to be selected, that you now, with the agreement of everybody else, can now finally have it, right? Well, again, I share that because, again, we know that awkward moment, and that's the way to do it. Let me just tell you, you know, you got to be polite about it no matter how hungry you are, no matter how much you want it. You got to play the social game there. But here's something that's interesting about that. When you think about that last little bit there that's to get, how often do we play that kind of game with God? There's something that we are wanting to extract out of Him. And the whole time, He's wanting us to learn to give to Him. And yet, we're playing this game. Oh, God, you know, I tell you, I really didn't want anything else from you. But, I mean, if you would be so kind. And the whole time, God's trying to help orient us to the reality that what we are called to do is to give to Him and not just extract from Him. And so today, when we look at the story of the birth of John the Baptist, I believe we're going to see that truth that, again, we have really but one life that we either can live or one life that we can give. And so if you will, rise with me as we read God's Word. And we're actually just going to read the last verse of the chapter, verse 80. And it says, speaking of John the Baptist, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Amen. You may be seated. So at the very beginning of this passage, as we're going to begin to look at it, we see that the awaited time has come. Zechariah and Elizabeth both have long anticipated, again, probably had long even almost given up on the thought that they would ever have a child. And now that this event has finally come, the birth is at hand. And then Zechariah, we'll see here in a moment, it gets to break out in song because his deafness and his muteness is over. His ability to speak is given back, and he breaks out in this wonderful song and declaration. And it's kind of like, in one sense, we can work through that and go, wow, look at this, this is great. And we forget, because John the Baptist is almost like a little side note to it. I mean, it's about him. But there's so much going on around him that, again, we can almost forget that little side note. And I think when we come back and work through the text, I hope to be able to demonstrate that that last verse really carries most of the weight. And so as we come back and look at verse 57, it says that now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Again, we've talked about in the days that just having a child in and itself was considered to be evidence of the blessing of God upon you. And lacking children was, again, an indication of there had to be something wrong, there was a sin in your life, or therefore God was punishing you. And that's exactly where Elizabeth and Zechariah had been and felt. But then the very fact that now they have a son, though a child in itself was great, a son in that culture in that day was everything, because that really indicated the favor of God in full. And so now we see that the son is born, and all of her neighbors, it says in verse 58, and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. So needless to say, it's a festive event. It's a great time. Again, remember just the very aspect, as much as we celebrate births today, really it lacks in comparison to what it would have been in that day. And of course, in that day, and many of you have lived long enough that you can remember a time that just being born didn't mean you had a long life either. So again, there's a great celebration, because just the very fact of a birth and the possibility and the hope that that birth brings is now in play. And so everybody's gathered, everybody's celebrating, and then as in their tradition, it says on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." So in their tradition, they didn't even name the child until the eighth day, the day of the circumcision. And so even though they may have known what it was going to be, or certainly had prepared for that, it was still that part. And partly that goes back to the way that we know in Abram, when Abram was transferred from being Abram to who? Abraham. It was during that time of circumcision. And so God called Abram and then changed his name to be Abraham. And so they kept that kind of tradition built into the circumcision itself. So therefore the name would be given and pronounced at that point for a boy. And so this is unfolding. And of course, as everybody's gathered, they feel like certainly, well, you know, Zechariah, man, he's been waiting all these years. He's old. He's probably not going to have any more kids. This is his only chance to get to name his son after him. Certainly that's going to be his name. And so as they begin to kind of talk about that, maybe they're already starting to call him by that. Hey, how are you, little Zechariah? And the mother says, wait a second. No. His name shall be called John. And then as all good friends and all good relatives do, they begin to debate you, right? You know, it's kind of like, well, wait a second. You don't know what you want to name your kid. Wait a second. You don't do that. I mean, none of his relatives are called by this name. And so the debate begins to unfold, because all their friends and relatives believe they have a better understanding of what this child's name should be. And in that, then they begin to try to get Zechariah, again, of course, expecting him not to be able to speak here in a moment, but they're trying to inquire of him, and they're like, hey, come on, you know, Zechariah, you know you want him to be named after you. I mean, we're trying to help you out. I don't know what Elizabeth's thinking. I mean, you want this child to be named after you, right? And so as it says, they made signs to his father, inquiring that he wanted what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. They wondered because, again, for them, it wasn't making any sense. Now, we have the background of that story. Again, most likely, without a doubt, Zechariah and Elizabeth wasn't going around bragging, hey, guess who our son's going to be? Guess what, you know, Elizabeth is pregnant. She's not only pregnant, and hey, we don't have ultrasound, but we know it's going to be a boy. And we know what this boy is going to do, because we had angels come and tell us this. But needless to say, I bet they didn't go around sharing that news very much. What do you think? And so they didn't have this background. They didn't know all of this that had taken place. So they're working off of these simple assumptions. And so therefore, when he says his name is John, again, he's basically ending the debate. He's like, this isn't open for discussion. His name is John. This is who he has been commissioned and created and therefore purposed for, a particular mission to carry a particular name to demonstrate, again, what God is doing in our midst. And just as a side note for a moment, you know, again, think about it this way. Other people always are going to have a name for you. Other people are always going to try to put blue lines and box you in, right? I mean, so other people are always going to have a way that they're going to view you and think of you, and they're going to try to define you in that way. In essence, they're going to have a name for you, because they're going to use that name from where they experienced something maybe many years ago about you. Or they're going to use that name of what they had as an interaction with you, and they're going to classify you in essence. We all do it to each other. And sadly, often that happens to be that that name begins to ring in our ear. And whatever it might be a descriptive term. It might be, again, that you're kind of klutzy. It might be that you're kind of absent-minded. It might be whatever it is, or you're just one bound to fail. And they'll attach names to you, and one of the hardest things to do is to all of a sudden begin to live under a different name. And do we realize that one of the things that in salvation and what God is always doing is when he redeems us in Christ, that's exactly what he's doing. He's writing us a new name to live in a new way, not defined by what was, but defined by what is and will be. I mean, that's one of the realities that, again, it's hard for us to just really wrap ourselves in, because, again, we're always hearing the noise, the static from other people of what we were. But I want to tell you this, again, that when you live by God's name that he's given you today, your past is your past. And your present is just momentary. And your future is his. And nothing can define you other than what he says. And this is really a picture of what's unfolding right here. Is that in this moment, again, as John is being born, there are other people who are trying to define John and tell John, this is what you're going to be. This is what you should do. This is how you'll live. This is what you'll accomplish in life. And the reality of what Zechariah is doing when he turns around and says, no, wait a second, his name is not even a name I gave him, it's the name God gave him. His name is John, and this man will live as what God has called him to live. He will do exactly what God has called him to do. He will accomplish what God has called him to accomplish, and nobody will define him other than God. And that is what we are supposed to do as well when we have been redeemed in Christ. Nobody defines us anymore. Nobody puts us in a box. Nobody can say what we will be or won't be. God does that. And here's the beauty of it. God's called us to be like his son. And much like we talked about even Wednesday night, the idea of light, when God spoke light, and there it was, it's a fulfillment of his word. When he says, you'll be like my son, it's a guaranteed reality, not something that you hope might happen one day. The guaranteed reality. And so for John, his world, his life, everything has been spoken for. And so in verse 64, it says, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loose, speaking of Zechariah, and he spoke, blessing God. Here's even a beautiful picture. Now think about this. This is the first opportunity for what we can figure out to be at least 9+ months that Zechariah has been able to verbally speak. And as his mouth opens, again, he declares the reality of his son, that he is thereby commissioned by God, named by God to do what God would have. And then his immediate reaction after clarifying that is to speak blessings to God. Not to say, hey, God, finally, man, how long was I tell you, I didn't think you were ever going to get around to letting me speak. But he begins to speak blessings to God. Again, remember the idea of whether we can extract or whether we can give. Remember how we talked about last time, too, that one of the things often we see that silence as a punishment, when really that silence is an opportunity for him to have time to commune with God in a unique and very powerful way. So much so that when he speaks, he has one thing on his mind, one thing on his mouth, and it is the blessings of God Almighty and nothing more. And so that's what's taking place here. And so he begins to speak these blessings. And then, as it says in verse 65, and fear came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. See, they had tried to define him. They had tried to figure out, well, you'll do like your father did, which was, again, a normal expectation of that day. You'll be a priest just like he was, and you'll go about through the training and then be there at the temple serving at various times. But now, all of a sudden, everything has changed as they see the miracle of now Zechariah speaking, as they hear the blessings that he's declaring. They walk away out of there going, wow, what is this child going to be? They're marveling at it because now, because God has called him and they recognize that, because God has named him and they recognize that, therefore now they realize the possibilities are endless. And it's going to be determined by the hand of the Lord that is on him. In verse 67, it says, this is where Zechariah begins to, or the writer begins to write out what Zechariah was blessing. It says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So he's declaring this wonderful truth, this reality, that what is evidenced in the reality of what John is doing by being here now and what he has been told by the angel, he realizes God hasn't forgotten us. God hasn't abandoned us. And he's come and he's visiting us now. Now. Not in the future. Not someday. Now. And here's the hard thing for us, because again, we do this, if we're not careful, we think about, man, what it was when Christ must have been born and then therefore walked this earth. And have you ever done this? I used to think, man, it'd been so easy to follow Christ if he was right there in front of you. It'd be so easy to be like the disciples and go where he goes and listen to him all the time. And yet we see the reality of that is, what, it wasn't so easy because they didn't do such a good job, did they? But what we miss in it is that we somehow think somehow Christ was there then, and we forget he is there now as well. When he visited, he has remained. And as he said, though I'm going to depart for a season, I'm going to send one even better to me. And instead of having my physical presence where you'd have to keep up with me, guess what? I'll take my Holy Spirit and I'll send him with you. He's with us. He has visited us and he's with us. It's never a lack of God's presence. It's only whether we want to recognize God's presence or not. And he's done it to redeem his people, as he says here. And he's raised up the horn of salvation, which is, again, a picture of Jesus to come out of the house of the servant of David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old. Again, it had been promised in old, but now is the day that we will see that we will be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all of those who hate us. And therefore, he has shown mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, and the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Look what he's saying. He says the very fact that now the promise has been kept, and now that we see it unfolding, now he has granted us the ability to serve Him without fear. Remember the Old Testament setup. Remember that even the priest went in with fear and trembling, because they know if we didn't dot all the I's and cross all the T's, if we didn't wash just right, and if we didn't put on the robe just right, and we didn't burn the incense just right, and if we didn't say the right words, and we didn't do the right one mistake, and it's over. To serve a God like that was challenging. Just think throughout, and again, remember, the ones who burned strange fire, and God said, no, that ain't going to work. That fire's not going to work. You're dead. What about the one that wanted to save the ark? Oh, let me just stop the ark from hitting the ground. Nope, don't do that. You're dead. That was the God that they were so familiar with. And so now he's saying, wait a second, everything's about to change. Now we can actually serve this God without fear, because therefore we're going to be given something. He's going to give us something that thereby we now can give back. And it says, in the holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. What we do not have, Christ is going to bring. Therefore, Christ is going to live. Therefore, Christ is going to die. Therefore, Christ is going to raise. Therefore, He's going to go back, and He's going to impart what? His righteousness and His holiness upon His people. And in that, now we can worship without fear. That's something to sing about. That's something that we kind of miss sometimes in the middle of the Christmas season and the idea of the nativity. God did this, again, so that we can worship without fear. It says in verse 76, he says, you, child, will be called. This is speaking of John here. Will be called prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. We know again, and we'll be seeing it soon, when the angels come and announce the birth of Jesus, what do? They say, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And yet, if we open up the door or we turn on the news, we'll find out what? Is there peace on earth? Where's the goodwill toward men? Because, see, often we take that and we're going, okay, yeah, we're going to apply that from man to man. And that is never what the angels are declaring. They're declaring peace on earth from God to man, and the goodwill toward man from God to man. Because what he should have done, what he could have done, is not come as a child. He could have come as the justified, wrathful God to destroy humanity. What he could have done. But yet, as he says here, John is going to get to be a part of this great endeavor. He's going to get to declare the reality of this one who is coming. He's going to get to prepare the way so that the Lord can, again, find his people and harvest them in the reality of Christ, and therefore to give knowledge of salvation to his people, that they need forgiveness of their sins. And therefore it is only out of the tender mercy of our God that any of this is going to take place. And that in that there will be light given to those who are in darkness, those who are basically on the precipices of death and total destruction. God will come and give them life. He says to guide our feet into the way of peace. To guide our feet into the way of peace. Again, to take us when we're going this way and to turn us and put us in the direction of God. So a full repentance. And then again, Luke begins to sum it up with this just simple side note, it almost seems like. He says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Another way to really think about this, and maybe better to understand it, is he was in the wilderness where he grew and he gained strength in the spirit. So, if that's the case, well, that's a little bit problematic. You know why? Because we don't like the wilderness. And yet what we see here is that, again, you can't grow in Christ and you can't strengthen your faith and spirit without being in the wilderness. In fact, we really know it. We know it well. All we have to do is just real quickly think of Sunday school lessons that we have heard over the years, the things we have read. And wilderness is replete throughout Scripture, and wilderness is always what? That training ground that God uses for people. And yet, we don't like the wilderness. Well, it's understandable, because again, we know that the wilderness is about learning to trust God, and that requires those times in the wilderness. We know that, again, it's his training ground, and yet, again, it's not easy. That's the whole idea of it being a training ground. I mean, think about this. We certainly don't have a timeline here, but we know that, again, John quickly is departing his family and going and spending massive amounts of time in the wilderness in desperate need and all the struggle of the wilderness to the point that, again, when he introduces himself again, what? He doesn't have food. He doesn't have home. He doesn't have clothing. He's getting by on bare existence. But he knew Christ. He knew God well. He knew how to walk in the middle of a firestorm and let his head be chopped off and never fade. But see, it takes the wilderness to do that. So the wilderness, again, is to grow and strengthen us. It, in essence, is the refining fire of what Christ wants to do in us. Now, in our day, again, we're not talking about going on a camping excursion. But again, that metaphor is there in Scripture to help us to understand that there means that there's dark times and hard things that we walk through and go through, and yet they have their purpose. But you know, again, we have some common responses to wilderness life. I can remember years ago that Amy and I had the privilege of having a motor home, and we got to take our children on some various excursions and places, and we would go and we'd find these great little hideaway places out in the woods, and some of the most great memories. And I remember one time outside of Roswell, New Mexico, we found a place called Bottomless Lake State Park, and we pulled in there, and it's out in the middle of the desert, and it's got this beautiful blue water sitting there in this little aqueduct lake, and I'm going, wow, who would have ever thought something like this was in the middle of the desert? And I'm thinking, man, look at me. I am Mr. Macho, because I tell you what, I'm living out in the desert. And yet, again, what could I do? I could go walk in there, turn on the AC, sit down in my recliner, watch the football game on my satellite TV, and eat anything I wanted out of my cold refrigerator. And I was in wilderness living, right? I could see it out my window. It was great. But you know, sadly, you know, that's what we do sometimes in our calling to go into the wilderness that God does. It's like, oh, well, wait a second, I don't mind. You know, I'll go there, but can I pack a few extra things? And can I make sure that I'm comfortable? Because really, what we're really trying to do is avoid it completely. We don't want to go there. That's an understandable response. We don't want to go there. Nobody wants to go into the wilderness. And yet, everything that God does that is great comes out of where? The wilderness, after a people or a person has gone into the wilderness. Even Jesus Christ did what? Went into the wilderness. And this is what we see here. So again, it's understandable that we want to avoid it. But then there's also another response. It's that common response of, woe is me. woe is me. I'm in the wilderness and I'm miserable and I'm going to let everybody know. Kind of like that old song, you know, nobody knows the troubles I've seen, but I'm going to tell them all about it constantly every day, because I'm not going to commune with God during this time of wilderness. What I'm going to do is just complain about it. And I'm just going to point out how unfair it is, and I'm going to talk about how this shouldn't be, and I'm going to try to remind God of all the things I've done right, and why would he be treating me this way, and there's no reason for me to be in this wilderness. So-and-so's not in the wilderness. That person's not in the wilderness. What's up, God? Hey, this ain't right. Woe is me. And that's, again, it's a real emotion. We understand that. But that's not how you're going to grow in the wilderness. That's not how you're going to strengthen your spirit in the wilderness. Well, not only that, then, also we have a even worse thing, and this happens a lot. You may even know somebody like this, and it's the saddest of all states. Somebody decides to just take up residence in the wilderness. They quit trying to avoid it, which is good. They quit whining about it, which is good, but they've just decided, I'm just going to settle in it. Fine, God, you want me in the wilderness? I'm going to stay right here in the wilderness, and I don't even want to talk to you. Some of the saddest people you'll ever meet are people who can tell you the stories of what they used to do and how they used to be connected with God, and yet some event, some difficulty, some heartache, and now they have nothing to do with God. They don't even want to believe he exists. They don't want to talk to him, and they'll have nothing to do with him. They've decided, I'll tell you what, if he wants me in the wilderness, I'm just going to camp out in the wilderness, and I'm here. And I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to suffer in a way to make him suffer. He doesn't suffer. In essence, we die in the wilderness. And nothing good ever comes out of dying in the wilderness. Another way to think of it is just realize the wilderness is never our home. Never. It is a place we will go through. It is a place that we will travel to many times throughout our life. But it is never the place that we are to call home. It's the same picture of what we know Abraham was being told. You know, you're a sojourner. You're walking through. You're going to be there for a season. But don't you dare think that that little piece of rock is your home. The same reality that we try to get across in the New Testament, as the writers tell us again. Remember, this isn't our home. Well, the right response, and it's the hardest response, is to embrace it. To embrace the wilderness. And to realize that you're in it. It's lonely. It's hard. You keep hoping that over the next hill, you'll be out of it. You're looking at the next ravine, thinking there's no way I can get through it. But you just realize, God, I don't know why you have me here, but this is where you have me, so teach me well. Speak well. Let me hear you well. And we know what's one of the hardest things about the wilderness, though, is that somehow we're not hearing him very well. That's the difficulty. I mean, it's not that we're not crying out often. It's that we feel like he stopped speaking. And that's when everything dries up. That's when that thirst that makes the tongue swell comes about. That's when the body begins to grow weary and we cannot seemingly live, because now we do not have his word and we are to live by the word. And so what do we do now? And yet the call in the wilderness is, again, is not to try to run away and avoid it. It's not to sit there and simply whine about it. It's not to camp out in it and decide to take up residence. But it is to continue to what? Walk across it. To continue to walk across it. And every step is hard. Every step has stones that hurt. Every step has a potential danger. Every step is another cactus that's going to stick you. And yet, we have to walk. And the whole time we're going, God, speak, 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 speak. And it's not until often we're at the very edge of the wilderness or finally out of the wilderness that God says, now, what did you learn? Did you learn to trust in my word that you knew and were not hearing? Because that's what he's wanting us to do. In essence, think about it like as a child and as we grow up, and this is the picture of what John the Baptist is going through. There's a point where, you know, you've got to quit being told what to do and you just got to know what to do. There's a reality that, again, spiritually speaking, you know, God, when we're young and we're new in our faith, there's moments that is great because, you know, we have not literally burning bush experiences, but points and periods where it's so clear, it's so evident, we know exactly what God wants us to do. He is speaking so loudly, it's hard to ignore it. And yet, then, as we grow in Christ, he begins to diminish that more and more and more and more to the point of, he says, now, let's get serious and walk by faith and not by sight. Walk by what my word has told you in the past, what the evidence of my love for you in the past has demonstrated, and keep moving despite you don't feel it. Despite everything around you screams other. Keep moving. See, that's the epitome of where trust comes in, doesn't it? That's what he's trying to do. And this is the training ground that he's about to take John the Baptist through. And therefore, that way, when he is done with the wilderness, it says then, on that day of his public appearance to Israel, he'll come out of the wilderness. And now he has been trained by God and prepared by God to do the great task of what he's about to do. But now, don't miss this. Did John ever go back in the wilderness? He did. Wasn't the literal wilderness, but he did in a jail cell. You remember how John struggled? And it was like, I'm sitting in this jail cell and I thought I was going to do these great things and I thought I was going to get to just, you know, lead the way for Christ to be able to reach so many people, and now I'm sitting in this jail cell and all I did was tell the truth to the king, and now all I'm doing is I'm about to get my head chopped off. And it's kind of like, hey guys, would y'all go ask, is he really the Christ, or did I just make a big mistake? That's a wilderness event. Did I just make a big mistake? And shortly after that, he gets his answer and he walks boldly out of the wilderness and has his head set. That's real Christian living. This again is what we sometimes won't hear so often because we want to downplay it. We want to make it soft and comfortable. We want to be able to tell you, oh, that's okay. You can get in your RV and go in the wilderness and stay comfortable and come out and be just as good. No, you won't. You'll be able to do great things for God and never have to strain, never have to suffer, never have to go through difficult moments. No, you won't. And this is the reality of what the wilderness does for us. It brings us to those moments of thereby we know we are absolutely dependent upon him and nothing else. Nothing else. The reality of, again, what is done in Scripture over and over is the manna. Jesus Christ is our manna in the wilderness. And so we know the wilderness is necessary, but again, it's never fun. But see, what really begins to matter is so much as kind of our perspective and our way that we want to live our life. You ever done this? And I do this quite often. I go to Sonic and I get one of those big shakes and, you know, chocolate shake, got that, you know, whipped cream on top. And boy, at first, you know, you're working yourself to death to get something out of there. But as that thing kind of melts a little bit, you start getting a little more, and boy, it's so good. You get a brain freeze every now and then. And yet, it's about the time that shake gets good, what happens? Ah. You're thinking, I should have got the supersize. I mean, it's like, because all of a sudden, you just don't have what you're looking for, that little bit more. But you know what? If we're not careful, this is how we relate to God. And the whole time, God is trying to teach us something different. Oh, God, I'm just going to sit here and, I'm going to get what I want out of you. Yep, I'm going to take what you got. Yep, and God's trying to say, you know what? You'll never grow, you'll never know, you'll never be who you were called to be until you are willing to start giving to me instead of sucking it out of me. Another way to think of it is just the way we sometimes do church. The way we do church. Think about it this way. Do you come to church to receive, or do you come to church to give? Do you interact with God to get, or do you interact with God to give? Well, here's the summation. Here's the reality. You've only got one life. One life that you can either live or you can give. God calls us to give it to Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. Lord, we thank You for, again, even the wilderness. I know without a doubt many are here, Lord, that are in the wilderness. I've been there. Lord, we know that in time something good is coming along, that again, we also know the wilderness is not far behind. And yet, Lord, we realize it's the training ground, but it is so, so hard. But Lord, I do honestly believe that everyone here, they want to live by that name that You have called them. They want to be what You have called them to be. They don't want to be defined by their past. They don't even want to be defined by this moment of their life. They want to be defined by what You say their future is. Lord, that means there's going to be some wilderness experiences. There's going to be some difficult times. There's going to be moments You're going to quit speaking and we have to keep moving. And so, Lord, I'm praying that You'll minister to the hearts of those who are here today. And I pray that You'll also come alongside those who have never known You and move upon them in a mighty way and say, yeah, I know that's scary sounding, but that's exactly what You need. You need Me in your life. And so, Lord, I pray that You'll move in Your ways and Your desire for each and every person. Lord, however we need to respond, we'll respond. If it's seeking out others to pray with us, if it's those who, again, are in the wilderness just needing someone to hold on to them and hug on them, if it's moments where we just need to declare, yes, Lord, I'm in the wilderness and I'm thankful for it even though I don't like it. And Lord, whether it is, again, whether I need to just come to Christ right now because I've never been, whatever it is, Lord, lead us to do it and let it be for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.